You're listening to audio from Holy Cross Church in Tucson, Arizona. To find more resources and learn more about our ministry, please visit holycrosstucson.com.
So today is actually the final message in my whole Armor of God series. I actually preached this the first time about 14 years ago when we were leaving our church in Arkansas to transition being missionaries in Japan. And so I thought I would do the sermon series on the times that Paul, in his epistles, uses the word finally. Because I thought, okay, well, this is kind of like, these are my final messages, and what are the things that Paul wanted to say in closing to his churches? It's interesting, he says finally, when he says it, it doesn't always mean he's approaching the end of his letters. And it's kind of a common criticism of pastors who preach long sermons that they say lastly, but then the sermon keeps lasting and lasting and going on. But so sometimes Paul says finally, and he keeps going for a couple chapters. But this passage in Ephesians begins with Paul saying finally. And this really is his final topic in the epistle. And today is my final message on this whole armor of God. So just to let you know the schedule, I'm going to be starting a new series on the Gospel of John. I'm really looking forward to that. So in order to prepare for that, and also for our membership class that's getting ready to start, I've actually asked Steve to preach next Sunday. So he's going to fill in, and then I will begin the new series on the 23rd. We'll talk more about that at the fall kickoff. Yeah, look forward to hearing from Steve, and we can look forward to getting into the Gospel of John together as well. If you would, if you're able, stand for the reading of the Word. This is our way of remembering that God's Word is an authority over us. It is our foundation. Beyond all the words that I share with you, this is God's truth. So we're reading the whole passage, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, but we're going to especially focus on the second half of 17 through the end today. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Please be seated, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, and we're thankful that we are able to receive it now. Father, I ask you to speak through me today and pray that your Holy Spirit would work in all of us to illumine our hearts and minds, to help us to understand and to apply these words to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I did want to just briefly review our past pieces of the armor. And in order to do that, I was able to use generative AI to create a little example for you all. So here's our young man. And the first piece of armor is the belt of truth. There we go. This was kind of, it's not really a belt like we would think of, but sort of a leather apron or skirt that goes around the middle, primarily to tuck the robes into. It was foundational to the rest of the armor. Not just any belt, but the belt of truth, right? So it means it's the scripture. It's God's word. The Bible is our starting point and foundation. Without it, we have no way of knowing what is true, and so we can be driven by the whims of the latest popular opinions. Second piece of armor was the breastplate of righteousness. Also important, breastplate protects our vital organs. When we speak of the heart, it symbolizes who we really are. And Satan especially attacks our heart with an accusation. You're worthless. And our default is to seek out a human way of protecting our heart, our core. And like Adam and Eve, we try to make clothing out of fig leaves to hide our shame and nakedness. We try to create our own armor and justify ourselves. And we think, if I can live my life in such a way that no one can judge me, no one can make me feel helpless, then I'll be safe. But the gospel offers us a breastplate of righteousness. To be righteous is to be found acceptable, to be judged worthy and to pass the test. And there's nothing that we can truly make of ourselves for protection. But through the gospel, Christ took our shame and he gave us his righteousness. And when we wear that breastplate of righteousness, our hearts are protected from the devil's accusations. The third piece of armor was the shoes. Roman soldiers' shoes gave traction, mobility, and protection. In verse 15, it says, "The shoes for your feet, the readiness given by the gospel of peace." That readiness is a spiritual fitness and preparedness. And it's the gospel of peace. See, if you're not a Christian, the Bible says that you're at war with God. Romans 5 says that we were enemies with God, but Jesus died on the cross to end the war and to make peace with God. But Paul is primarily speaking here to believers in their battle against the devil. In Hebrew, the word peace is shalom, the Hebrew that you may have heard before. It means complete, harmonious, joyful, flourishing life. And Satan does not want us to feel peace with God. So he tempts us to jealousy, bitterness, distrust, opposition with God. But when we believe the gospel, it can give us peace with him in all of our circumstances. Next is the shield of faith, which was a large wooden shield soaked in water, used to extinguish the flaming arrows that came at the soldiers. Roman soldiers stood in a formation together with these shields. If you remember, said church is like a turtle. They had a turtle formation that they used, and the shields are, they work best when we are close in together. It's a shield of faith, so it means putting faith in Christ, because Satan will attack us with his fiery darts, tempting us to sin, accusing us when we fail. But when we believe the gospel day after day, that creates a shield that protects us from the devil's attacks. And like that, that wet shield, it resists being burned. And it's most effective when we are together here in community. The fifth piece was the helmet of salvation, there to protect our heads, which we associate, the head with our minds, our thoughts, and our identity. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says, "For a helmet, the hope of salvation." And so the gospel gives us the ability to clearly understand the things in this world and recognize it's not how it should be or how it will be, but it gives us hope. And it's the opposite of sleepwalking. When we have a confused and disoriented reality, Satan wants you to be confused. He wants you to believe his lies. And we put on that helmet of salvation, we can reject the lies and believe the truth. So, finally, we come to the sixth piece of armor. Verse 17 says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." In some ways, we've come full circle back to the importance of Scripture. Right, because you know, the first piece was the belt of truth. We said that the Bible is the truth is our foundation, and now here we are again talking about the Word of God. But in a way, everything Paul has talked about is action application of God's truth to our lives. All the spiritual armor is about taking hold of what is true in order to stand strong against Satan's attacks. He is the deceiver, the father of lies. He lies to us all the time. So we need God's truth to stand against him. So in some ways, the sword is unique. Every other piece of armor was defensive. But this is the only actual offensive weapon, right? The shield, helmet, breastplate, even shoes are for protection. But a sword is a weapon for attacking. It is for fighting back against Satan. And God's word is the weapon he gives us. Even here, actually the Roman sword was more defensive than we might realize. It wasn't a long sword like in a European knight would carry. It's not a katana that a samurai might fight with. Those are both two-handed swords. The Roman sword, called a gladius, was short, only around 2 feet long, held in one hand so the soldier could hold the shield in the other. And when the Roman legions advanced, they actually would throw spears and javelins. But when they stood their ground in close combat, they used these swords. Remember Paul's words in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you can withstand the evil day and stand firm. So even the sword is given to us to help stand firm against Satan's attacks. So what I want to do today is look at two biblical examples of Satan trying to deceive people. The first is in the Garden of Eden. And it's funny, I've talked about this passage in Genesis 3 and Satan tempting Eve. I talked about it back in February when I visited the church for my candidating sermon. And it's come up multiple times in the course of this series. But I think that partly reflects how important that event is in the history of redemption. We're going to look at it one more time today. So I'm going to actually read Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat any of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and there was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So I want you to look again at how Satan attacked Eve. He begins by questioning the truth of God's word. So first he asks her, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It's one of those questions that invites a negative response. It's like when Karen says to me, are you really gonna have a second piece of pie? It is a statement disguised as a question. Right, what she means is don't eat another piece of pie. And what Satan is saying is don't obey God or his word. He asks, you can't eat from any of the trees? That doesn't make sense. Well, no, it doesn't make sense because that's not what God said. Here's what he actually said in Genesis 2:16. The Lord commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He gave them free access to all of the trees except one. But instead of recognizing God's goodness to her, Eve misrepresents God. So she responds, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And notice, God said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. But then surely and every disappear, because Eve says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. And then she adds to God's words, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God never said don't touch it. It's very common for people to create man-made rules to follow, to add to God's word, and that is always wrong. Also, he didn't say anything about lest you die. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So then Satan, he just straight up contradicts the word of God. And he responds, he says, you will not surely die. In fact, I think the Hebrew, as I understand it, more literally says, you surely shall not die. Satan is saying, don't believe God's word. God's word isn't true. And then he questions God's goodness and motivations. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve, God is trying to keep something good from you. He doesn't have your best interests in mind. But if you do this, you will be like God. Don't trust God or his word. And now Eve decides, instead of obeying God's word, that she is going to make her own decisions. Verse 6 says, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It seems that John, in his first letter, parallels this when he says this in chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So Eve doesn't know or understand or trust God's word, and it leads her to believe Satan's lies and thus fall into temptation. And lest we ignore Adam in this story, he was there, right? It says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And ultimately, the world did not fall because Eve sinned. Adam was the federal head, a representative, the first of all humanity. In the classic words of the Puritans, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. So Adam and Eve failed because they could not stand firm against Satan's attacks. They did not take hold of the sword of the Spirit. They mishandled God's word. And now we're going to jump into the New Testament and see Satan attacking another man. But this man, the second Adam, will not fail. I'm going to read to you Luke 4, verses 1 through 12. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So first, let's compare these two situations. Adam and Eve were in a garden. Jesus was in a desert. What kind of crazy person would go live in a desert? This is something I ask myself sometimes. Adam and Eve had one another for support. Jesus was alone. Adam and Eve were well fed and provided for. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and nights. Everything is set up for Jesus to be in a more weakened position. And Satan begins again by attacking the truth of God's word. Notice he says, if you are the Son of God. All right, in the context of this passage, Verse 1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. So what happened at that, the Jordan, the River Jordan? That was his baptism, right? And what happened when Jesus was baptized? And in Matthew 3, it says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And now Satan is questioning the truth of God's word. Did God actually say you were his son? That can't be true, right? Because if it was true, wouldn't your stomach be full? And see the parallel here. He invites him to turn these stones into bread and fill your stomach. And that parallels the lust of the flesh. When Eve looked at that fruit, said it's good for food. And then Satan shows him the kingdoms of the world. He said, look what I can give you. It's the lust of the eyes, right? Eve saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes. He invites Jesus to see and thus to covet. And then Satan takes him to the temple and he tells him to throw himself down. Why? It was so he could make a spectacle and the people would see and then believe and offer him praise and glory. Jesus, you can decide. God's plan is bad. It involves suffering and death and the cross. God the Father doesn't have your best interests in mind. But if you do this, you will be like God. It's the same thing he's offering to Eve. It's the pride of life. For her, the desire to be wise and to take the place of God. But Jesus stands firm. At every step, when Satan tries to tempt him, Jesus responds by correctly quoting scripture. Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 6:13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, Jesus stands firm, wielding the sword of the Spirit as he fights Satan. And so he wins, driving off the devil until another opportune time. So I want to be careful how we apply this message in our lives. Because a natural application of this text would be to tell you, you need to read your Bible more and you need to pray more. Are any of you prepared to fight off temptation with all the passages you have memorized from the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is known as the book where year-long Bible plans go to die. We should study the word more. We do need to be prepared. We do need to fill our hearts and our minds with God's word to be prepared to defend ourselves. I hope you will study the Bible on your own. I hope you will listen to sermons. I hope you will come to life group. But I expect that you already feel guilty that you don't read your Bible enough and pray enough. When I was in seminary, they warned us that the very worst sermons are the ones where you just tell people to go read your Bible and pray more. It's just legalism. It's not gonna transform your life because there's no power behind it. So I wanna give you two applications. Two things to think about from this passage that I conclude this whole series. And the first is just a thought about swords. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Probably all know the saying when you say, oh, that thing is a two-edged sword, right? It means that thing is good and bad. Right, it has positive but also negative effects. I don't know if that's exactly what it means in the scripture, but nevertheless, it is true. A sword can cut your enemy, but it can cut you as well. In the movie The Mask of Zorro, Anthony Hopkins, Don Diego, he's training a man named Alejandro, played by Antonio Banderas. And he asks him, he's got the sword, he says, do you know how to use that thing? And he says, yes. The pointy end goes in the other man. And then he kind of swings it all around and he puts it out, and Anthony Hopkins just like hits it and knocks it out of his hand. He doesn't understand. He's not prepared. If I was teaching you how to sword fight, I would tell you that the pointy end goes in the other person. Make sure you don't cut yourself, right? But if you're wielding the sword of the Spirit, you need to cut yourself. What do I mean by that? When I was a young Christian, I thought that growing as a Christian came from knowing more about the Bible, getting all of my theology right, and being able to win arguments. I think I could imagine myself as a warrior, swinging my sword around and hacking away at the untruths around me. But if you're reading God's word and you are not being cut by it, then you are doing it wrong. This sword discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We need God's word to reveal what is going on in our own hearts before we can properly swing it at an opponent. Second application is prayer. You know, we have all these pieces of armor we're told to take up, but the only thing that Paul really tells us to do in this passage is to pray. Right, in 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as they ought to speak. He asks them to pray for themselves and for one another, and even to pray for him. You know, Paul, maybe the greatest evangelist of all time, isn't just swinging away with his sword. He asks for prayer that he would know the right things to say and to be bold in sharing the gospel. And I find that comforting because a lot of the times I am timid and I don't know what to say. And what this passage reminds me of is how weak and helpless we really are. This isn't just about putting on a bunch of armor and becoming really strong crusaders for Jesus. We aren't strong. Everything about this passage points to our need for help. All those pieces of armor are dependent on God. And prayer is the way that we actively acknowledge our dependence. What is the very first verse of this passage? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. See, friends, the armor doesn't make us strong. It is only by God's strength that we can stand. We have an enemy. Satan is real. He hates God and he truly seeks to destroy all that is good. He wants to tempt us into sin. He wants to throw our failures in our faces and accuse us. He wants to deceive us and make us doubt God's word. We are at war. So let us take up the whole armor that God has given us through his truth and through his gospel, and pray that he would grant us his strength.
Thanks for listening to this audio from Holy Cross Church. Visit us at holycrosstucson.com to find more resources and connect with us.